as I got started, I asked how many people watched crime dramas, right? And as I was poking around this week, just preparing for the message today, I found out, just in keeping with that idea, that there's a new term that's been used in that's become popular in legal circles over the last 10 years. The term is the CSI effect. All right, and what the CSI effect is that there's been this influence because of people watching all these crime shows that people are expecting more from courtrooms than they're actually getting, and there are juries who have found people innocent because the prosecution couldn't present the evidence that they saw on CSI that was made up and not even real. They saw it on television, so it must be true and it must be readily available. And now, there's a lesson there about not believing everything that you see on television, but that's not the direction I'm going in. There is, in forensics and in laboratory testing and things like that, there is a test called assaying. And that is the ability to test the purity of a rare metal. And there's different ways depending on the metal, but scientists can take that 24 karat gold ring that you're wearing and determine whether or not it's more copper than gold. You know what I'm saying? Now, wise, I'm not telling you to go out and, you know, that's not what I'm saying. You know, I'm sure it's exactly what he told you it was, okay? But where am I going with this? Well, last week we started talking about 1 Peter. We said last week that Peter wrote to warn believers that their faith was going to be tested. Your faith is going to be put on trial. And as we look at back in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, Peter compared the testing that we go through with the testing of precious metal. Gold in particular. And we'll come back to that idea before we finish today. I want to talk, just in keeping with last week and getting started in this series, a couple of more things that are related to the beginning of 1 Peter here. There's a word that shows up a few times in the first couple chapters of 1 Peter that's all tied together. I want you to keep this in your mind as we go through and look through chapter 1 down in the middle of chapter 2 at the evidence of your salvation, the evidence of your faith. And as we go through that, this word revelation keeps popping up. Now, if you were in Bible study back in July, then you're a bit ahead of the curve because we talked about revelation and what it is. Revelation is a big thing that you find throughout the Bible that speaks of the fact that God has, God's revealed things. And that's to put it in the simplest terms. And the Bible says that God, first of all, revealed himself in creation, but that our sin marred creation beyond recognition. A few years ago, the Port Authority in New York City decided that they were going to put in an early warning system so that if there was, you know, all bad weather or a terrorist attack or something like that coming in, they put these loudspeakers in around the city. The problem is that the loudspeakers were of such bad quality that nobody could understand what the voice was saying on the loudspeaker, and it was a total waste of money. Now, God's speakers were perfect, okay? And he's put this revelation of himself in creation. Creation was perfect, but our sin ruined the speakers that God installed in the world. And so we can't fully understand the message that God wants to convey through creation. So he went beyond creation to reveal some specific things about himself. He did so in two ways, both of which could be wrapped up in the phrase Word of God. Right, first of all, obviously when we think of the Word of God, we think of the Bible, and that's right. That the Bible is God's revelation. It tells us who God is, what he's like, and what he expects of us. But the other act of revelation that's also tied up in the phrase Word of God is the fact that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. John opened up his gospel with these words: in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What's John saying there? That the Word is also a person. And he went on to make it clear in verse 14 of John chapter 1 when he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus Christ, part of his coming to earth, was an act of revelation from God. That God has showed us what he's like in human form. And so Jesus conveys truth about God, what He's like, and what He expects of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And God revealed very specially the plan of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's going to go through here in chapter 1, and he's going to unfold Jesus Christ for us, unfold the Word of God for us, but all of it tied into the fact that God has revealed Himself, and that one day God will again reveal Jesus Christ. And that plays into the message this morning. Now, there's one other matter that I want to clear up, and this sort of ties into today's message. Jesus said, I've come into the world to save sinners. Right? Now, the apostles took that idea of salvation and used it a lot in the letters that they wrote to the early church. And we speak often of salvation as something that occurred in a point of time. I was saved on Friday the 13th of May, 1987. Right? We speak of it that way. Yes, it was Friday. I didn't make that up. I was saved on Friday the 13th. Okay? And while that's not true, or while that is true, rather, it doesn't... It is true. Wow. That was a really bad slip of the tongue, wasn't it? While that is true, it doesn't fully convey what the Bible says about salvation. Yes, salvation begins at a point in time with placing our faith in Christ, what Paul referred to frequently as justification, that comes about only through faith in God. But the New Testament writers see salvation as a play in three acts. The first act is that act of justification, that moment when we come to the end of ourselves and find hope in Jesus Christ. Because God, because of Christ's righteousness, acquits the sinner. You were God's enemy, now you're His friend. You were repulsive, now you are loved. You were unrighteous and you were earning sin's wages that are payable in death. But now, because of Jesus Christ, you're righteous in God's sight and you inherit the gift of the goodness of God. That's the beginning. But act two of the process is what we've talked about before as sanctification. God, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the life of a justified believer, is working to shed us of our sin and grow us into maturity. And that's the work of a lifetime. But the third act, the final act of salvation, is yet to come, and that's the act of glorification. In a sense, you are already the object of God's glory. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated in heavenly places, but you still struggle with sin. Your outward body, believe me, the other night when I tried to sleep on the trampoline with Morgan, I was reminded of just how old my body is becoming at 2:30 when I woke up cold, my hip and my shoulder aching. I was like, man, I'm too old for this kind of stuff. And so I went in and crawled back up on the couch. Our bodies are still decaying. They're still wearing out. Okay, so we haven't fully realized the end result of our salvation that the New Testament writers talk about. One day, God is going to shower believers with heavenly glory. You will receive your eternal inheritance and reward. You'll receive, thank God, a new incorruptible body. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. You will live in an eternal kingdom where all is good, right, true, peaceful, loving, and beautiful. And that's the kingdom of God that lasts for all of eternity. Now, before you start panicking in this salvation in three acts, let me just clarify with the words of Paul. And Romans chapter 8 is a great setting for us. And Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But he goes on to say that we know that for those who love God, all things work together. Yes, because for those whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So in God's way of thinking, this process of predestination encompasses all three acts. In God's way of thinking, because remember, God is outside of time, salvation is a whole package. But because we're human and we live in time, it's something that plays out over the course of time. Alright, you with me on that? Because those three acts are the three points of the message this morning. And that's what Peter goes on in chapter 1 to talk about. And Peter says that just because your salvation is not yet fully complete, fully glorified in God's eternal kingdom, does not mean that in God's mind it is anything less than real. And that's why I said last week one of the main words in the book of 1 Peter is hope. Not airy-fairy optimism, but hope that is grounded in reality. That because God's purposes are sure, we can let go and trust Him. And today's passage follows that idea. Salvation in three acts. The first part, Peter talks about regeneration. That salvation is a matter of life and death. We pick up 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The first section here deals with the beginning of our salvation. Peter said that when you come to faith in Christ, you are born again. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, wasn't it? If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. The process of rebirth is talked about in the Bible with the word regeneration. And that's what Peter talks about here. And he explains how it works. He says, first of all, that it's according to God's mercy that leads us into a living hope. God's mercy. In the introduction last week, Paul referred to believers as chosen exiles scattered around the world according to the foreknowledge of God. Here, he says you're born again according to the mercy of God. And the two ideas are related. Spiritual rebirth, this regeneration, isn't based on your worth or your works. God did not look at humanity and choose you because you're smart, pretty, or just plain lovable. All right? That's not why God chose you. God looked at you, and God always sees reality. He doesn't see the way we wish things were. He sees things the way they really are. He saw you as you really are and chose you as an object of His mercy. The mercy of God takes all people as they are, brings them in together in Christ, makes people who were unlovable now lovable. And because of God's mercy, He says, you now have a living hope. And we've talked about hope already. But Peter says here that your hope, it's not just hope, it's a living hope. Think for a moment about things that are alive. First of all, living things are things that are growing and increasing. The hope that you received at the moment of your salvation, at regeneration, will grow as you transform from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. The other thing about living things is that they need to be taken care of. We have this plant at home, and it has an insatiable thirst. Michelle showed me the other day that in the morning, the thing's like all wilted and drooping and falling down and looks like it's about to die. She says, watch this, I'll water it. Just, thank you, I need water as well. She said, watch, I'll water this. By this afternoon, instead of falling down, it's going to be standing straight up again. And sure enough, right? Now, not all plants are that bad, but things that are growing need to be taken care of. You know? And our faith needs to be taken care of as well. Now, for our faith to be truly vibrant, we're going to have to take care of it. But let's understand that our faith is not in danger of dying like that plant that is. And Michelle's convinced that when we go away for a couple of weeks, the thing is already dead. Like, there's just no hope for it. Your hope is secure because He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to pass all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. So our faith is not in danger of dying, but our faith can wilt. And if we fail to tend this living hope that Peter talks about here with the water of God's Word, with the sunlight of prayer, with the fresh air of Christian fellowship, then we shouldn't be surprised if our spiritual lives start to wilt and fade and need tending from time to time. So Peter says, mercy leads to a living hope. But there's more than that. He says, you've been born again by God's mercy to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ into an eternal inheritance. Peter tied God's mercy and our living hope straight into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Why did he do that? Because the resurrection of Christ is the ultimate triumph of life over death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate triumph of life over death, and it guarantees life for everyone who believes. Peter told the Corinthian believers that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise that these dying, decaying bodies will one day give way to eternal, immortal bodies. That's for the future, but he also said over in Colossians that our spiritual lives are already resurrected. If you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of this world. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with Him in glory. So yes, we look forward to the day when we receive the inheritance in this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, but your spiritual life has already been born again, has already been resurrected in Jesus Christ, if you know Him as your Savior. But Peter looks forward to the day when everything is changed, and so he anticipates an eternal inheritance. And he describes it in four ways. He says, first of all, it's imperishable. That is, it's not decaying. It's not going to wear out over time. And isn't that what Jesus told us to pursue? In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where things rust and moths eat it and they decay, where thieves break in and take it away. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Where none of those things are going to happen. There's no decay. There's no thieves. It's all safe and secure. He says, an inheritance that's undefiled, that's unstained by sin, that's wholly fit for God's approval, that's unfading, that doesn't lose value or diminish over time, and that's kept in heaven for you. And that idea of being kept is something that's taken place in the past, but the results are ever present. Our inheritance is secure, and because of that fact, we are too. See, the Old Testament saints looked for an inheritance that was tied to earthly things. They were so consumed with the inheritance in the land of Palestine. But that was an inferior inheritance. It wasn't imperishable. They lost it through captivity, through oppression, through occupation. It wasn't undefiled because the prophets came all the time and said, your sin is polluting the land. It wasn't unfading because land is always subject to famine, drought, war, and things like that. Our spiritual inheritance is superior to any earthly inheritance. Peter then said that believers themselves are guarded, number one, by God's power, number two, through faith, and number three, into a final experience of salvation that arises with the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now let's break that down. Being guarded, there are two ideas with being guarded there. One is like a prison guard that doesn't let people escape. The other idea of guarding is like a bank guard that doesn't let people in and have access to what's being guarded. And both of those apply to our salvation. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation is guarded. If you're genuinely a believer, you will not wander so far away from your salvation that it's lost, that it dies or decays. You will persevere to the end through the power of Jesus Christ if you're a genuine believer. But on the other hand, thieves aren't going to break in and steal your salvation either. No one's going to burgle the bank vault where your inheritance is resting. It's safe, it's secure, it's guarded by the power of God. Wayne Grudem wrote that God is continually using His power to guard His people by means of their faith. And God's power, in fact, energizes and continually sustains individual personal faith. What's he saying? He's saying that God initiates the relationship that leads to justification. His power has led to us being born again. We are born again by the power of God. And we respond in faith. But faith is also what will sustain us in testing, that will lead us through tough times, and that will sanctify us as well, that it's the power of God that works in us both to will and to do what God wants us to do. And that's where Peter goes next. This idea, not just that we're safe and secure as believers, being born again, but then he takes us into the furnace of faith and talks about not faith and regeneration, but faith and rejoicing. Verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we learn to approach life by God's power and the faith that should follow, we learn how to have joy in the midst of the trials of life. We find joy even in the midst of persecution. Oz and I were talking about this beforehand. He was reading this week about some of the people that were martyred for their faith and the incredible peace and joy that they found even as they were giving their lives for the cause of Christ. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from me, that's for sure. There must be something that transcends our way of thinking and the way that we approach life. And that's what Peter says here. That there is joy that can be found in the midst of the trials of life. Now, let me clarify a couple things before we break down what Peter said here. First of all, as someone whose family has learned a little bit about what it is to face some trials in life, not as much as other people, but we've been through our share of things over the past few years, let me assure you that trials in life are real. So saying that we have joy in the midst of suffering does not mean that suffering is not real. Okay? Trials are real. Trials aren't a laughing matter. They're tough. Sometimes it feels like we're being buried by the weight of what we experience in our lives. But Peter says we can find joy in the midst of trials. The second thing that he's not saying here, he's not saying that believers are some sort of spiritual masochists where we're like, oh, bring on the pain, I enjoy it, you know. You know, like these guys that get this, you know, they work out so much that they feed off of the adrenaline rush and they enjoy the pain that comes from working out. Like, that's like it gets the like borderline creepy there, okay? And Peter's not saying that we're creepy spiritually. He's not telling us that we find joy because of the trials. Finding joy in the midst of suffering isn't saying that we find joy because of suffering. And so with those ideas in mind, let's talk about what Peter says here is the purpose of trials. And as I look through this passage, I see Peter saying that there are three distinct reasons that we are allowed to experience trials in our lives. First of all, he says that trials will test the purity of your faith. Trials will test the purity of your faith to expose the tested genuineness of your faith. There is a sense here with what Peter says in that the test produces the outcome as well. The word for testing wasn't just used of metals, it was also used of soldiers, of veteran soldiers who had been tested in battle. And to become a veteran soldier, you have to be tested in battle. You have to have experienced a fight, and it's a fight that proves your quality as a genuine tested soldier. So there's part of the testing proves the result and leads to the result. Veteran soldiers are people who have scars. They aren't perfect, but they're people who have stood and lasted through the fight. Their mettle was tested by battle. And so Peter says, part of your faith going through trials is proving that your faith is real. The second thing he says is that in that process of proving that your faith is real, the impurities in your faith are purified. What he's talking about here when he talks about gold is the crucible, where raw ore would be placed under extreme heat and fire because it was a mix of, yes, pure gold, but also diluted with all of these other lesser things. And in the heat, the lesser things would be burned away. And all that would be left would be pure gold. But in the process, the gold would no longer be rigid and inflexible and wrapped up in all this impurity. Because of the heat, the gold would be melted down as well. And the impurities would burn off, and this pure gold that's remained behind, for a time at least, is molten liquid that can be shaped by the person who's put it through the trials. What's he saying? That this dual purpose of putting the raw ore of your faith through trials is that the impurities will be done away with and you will become moldable in God's hand. And it's wrapped up in Paul's almost cryptic statement over in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Because in it, in what? In the righteousness of God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does Paul mean when he says that the righteousness of God reveals the power of God from faith to faith? He's saying that when you come to faith in Christ at regeneration, yes, there is treasure there, but it's wrapped up with all these impurities that come because our faith is raw. But sometimes the righteousness of God comes into our life, allows us to go through the crucible, burns away the impurities, and leads us from raw faith to pure faith. And so he says that people who are genuinely righteous live by faith. Trials test the purity of our faith. It gets rid of the impurities that are there. And then finally it produces a finished product that's worthy of its maker. Peter says that when faith has been tried and purified, it is superior to pure gold. See, gold can be lost or stolen. Gold, even gold that's been tried by fire, can just wear down. It can be stolen. It's not lasting. And even at the end result, as Peter's convinced, one day everything's going to pass away and all that's going to be left is our faith. And so Peter says, your faith is even superior to pure gold that's been tested by fire. Because your faith, having been tested and tempered in the fiery trials of life, will ultimately give your life eternal purpose and meaning. And in the final estimation, it will be a treasure that is worthy of its maker. And in saying this, I think of Paul's words over in a different context over in Romans chapter 9, where he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And so as we go through the trials, who are we to say to God, why are you allowing me to go through trials? Because God is saying, you must go through the trials for your faith to be purified. And so Peter says, yes, we're going to experience trials, but we can find joy and peace in the midst of the trials. How do we find joy in trials? First of all, we need to talk about joy. The word joy, we see it all the time in the New Testament, so we assume it's a common word. But in all of the old Greek writings that we have from the time when the Bible was written, how many times do you think the word joy or rejoicing is mentioned outside of the Bible? Once. This was not a common word. This is a Christian word. Because the world does not genuinely know what rejoicing is. Now we see it all the time in the Bible. Why? Because it's something that is tied up with your faith and your salvation. In the Old Testament, David, in his prayer of repentance, said, God, I've sinned. Restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. Joy is supposed to be a byproduct of faith. We begin with trusting that God is good. And one commentator said that God's goodness doesn't mean that suffering and evil are good. Okay, do you understand that? Just because God is good doesn't mean that suffering and evil are good. It does mean that in a world of sin and rebellion, God works ultimate good in His wisdom and mercy, and suffering isn't God's desire, but it's not beyond His sovereignty. Suffering isn't God's ultimate desire, but it's not beyond His sovereignty. And God can use the things of life and turn them to good, because God is good. Calvin said that God doesn't try His people without reason, for if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. The purpose doesn't always appear to us, but we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will. We may not understand God's purpose in trials today. We may not understand the purpose of trials tomorrow, or next week, or next month, next year, or even ever in this lifetime. In fact, the Bible never promises that we're going to understand the mind of God and His purposes and His designs in creation and the way things work in eternity. But for us, we believe, if we are people of faith, that God's promise that everything works out for God's glory and our good is true. And it's not easy, but for people of faith, it's enough. Can we be joyful in suffering? Yes. Peter says, yes, yes, you can be joyful in suffering because joy transcends our circumstances. The greatest joy, though, he says, yes, we find joy now, but the greatest joy, he says, is yet to come. And that's part of what keeps us joyful in our present circumstances and gives us that living hope that he talked about in the beginning, because he finishes by talking about the end result of our faith, and that's faith and glory. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter said that we love Christ without seeing Him. And love without seeing is the hallmark of believers in any age. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus repeated that command to His disciples. And so believers are people who have come and are coming to understand what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and the heart of man has not imagined what God has prepared for whom? For those who love Him. Peter said, you don't see Him, but you love. And there's a great promise that's tied up in people who love without seeing. It's interesting coming from Peter, who was, if anyone, the closest friend that Christ had when He was on earth. Peter says, we love Him even though we don't see Him. So Peter chose not to focus on the fact that he had seen Christ. Why? Because Peter was looking forward to a day when he was going to see Christ yet again, and he wasn't going to see the same Christ that he saw on earth, a Christ who had to suffer. He's seeing a Christ who is the sovereign God of the universe, coming back in full glory, full worth, full power, as He always was, but fully revealed to be. And so Peter says that's the day that we're looking for. Christ revealed in all His glory. And glory, he says, is the end product of your faith. He says our joy is inexpressible. It can't be contained with mere words. And he said it's full of glory. As I said already, there's a sense in which we already enjoy God's glory. But in this life, we shouldn't be satisfied. Because God's glory is yet to be revealed. In the day of Christ's appearing, His revelation, to use Peter's word, our faith will be vindicated by the joy of Christ's honor and glory. And that's the day of our final salvation, he says. And in that day, the Master, believer, the Master will say to you, in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. What is that statement? That statement is the God of all glory choosing to glorify you. It's the God who is worthy of all honor bestowing honor on you. It's the God who is worthy of all praise praising you as an object of His mercy, His love, His grace, and His glory in that day. And that brings salvation full circle. In that day, Peter said, you will receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Believer, the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy call. And sometimes it conflicts with the way the world wants us to think. Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It's not easy, but Peter says, you want to save your soul, you're going to have to turn it over to God. And in that day, in the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when everything is set right, when He is fully seen in His glory, when we receive glory from Him, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, and our souls will finally be saved. If there's any one Bible character that we can point to as a person whose faith was put through the forensic lab, it's the man Job. Job experienced the loss of just about everything he had on earth. And while, get this, while he was sitting on the rubbish heap, scraping the sores from his skin, while that was going on, Job said, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come out as gold." Why? Because you can have joy in the midst of trials. Believer, what in your life is more important than the call of God? What in your life does God need to take away to purify you? And that is a very hard question. And most people sitting here, myself included, as I think, nope, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what has to be taken away for me to become pure. Right? Because that is a very scary proposition. Believer, it's time to let go. And by faith, fall into the hands of God. Commit our souls to Him. And say, "God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, I trust You." That's the only place we're going to find true purpose and meaning in our lives. Yes, it's going to mean testing. But as the impurities are burned off, we become moldable in the Master's hands. And in that day, in the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when everything is set right and we're glorified in Him, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Do you believe that, believer? If so, you can find joy in the midst of trials. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the reminder of Peter that life is not always easy, but in You we have enough. Father, as our faith is tested and tried, as it will be, Jesus said it, Peter said it, our faith is going to be tested if it's real. When we go through the trials of life, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, when our faith is put through the hot test that proves its purity, Father, may we find cause for rejoicing in You. May we not lose sight of that living hope that we have because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. May the power of God that raised Christ from the dead empower us to live resurrection lives today. May we trust our souls into Your hands to finally let go and trust You and find genuine freedom and purpose in life. Thank You for Jesus Christ our Savior. Thank You that we have a living hope because He is the living God. Thank You for the resurrection. The promise is our resurrection. Until the day when we see Him, may we live for the honor and glory, the praise of Jesus Christ our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.